turn there myself. And while you're there, go to the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, where we're going to be reading about the account of a man who's known as Simon the Sorcerer or Simon the Magician. There's not a whole lot said about this man in the biblical narrative, just really one or two things. Most of it, in fact, is here in the eighth chapter of Acts. However, there's a great deal that we can learn as we examine the story. In fact, I think that goes without saying, right? Anything that's recorded in God's Word is there for good reason. And so we should examine it and to see what we can glean from the Word of God. I want to give you a little bit of background information, though, about this man before we dive into it. So this event that we're about to read about takes place just after the stoning of Stephen. Right? Just after the stoning of Stephen, and Saul of Tarsus at this time, this is prior to his conversion, he is wreaking havoc on the early church, on the followers of Christ. And so they are fleeing persecution. They're running, right? Not only because of Saul, but also because of those who are like-minded as Saul at this time, those who are persecuting them everywhere that they go, especially there in Jerusalem. And so they've fled. And that's where we pick up in verse 4. I want to read with you, if you would, join me please, Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, as we set the scene here. So, as I told you, they're running. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And I want you to note something. Notice that as they're fleeing this persecution, as they are running, they're not hiding. There's a difference. They're fleeing because the persecution is very strong in that area. But as they go, they have not stopped giving the gospel. They have not stopped preaching the word of God and doing the things that God has called them to do. You see, they're not simply cowering in some room somewhere trying to be comfortable. They're going another place and giving the word of God there as long as they possibly can. Continuing on, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them, which he ought to do. That's the only thing to preach, Christ and Christ alone, right? And the people with which he did, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Please join me as we pray for the message. Father God, we come before you this morning. Lord, we ask that, Father, you'd be with us, that you'd use us mightily, that you'd be glorified. Father, we pray that you'd, Father, have your hand upon our church, Lord, that you'd have your hand upon the families of this community. Lord, that you'd have blessing upon us, that you'd give peace unto those who are hurting. Father, we pray that you'd be with the services to follow, the services tonight, as well as the service for our sister, Calista Lester, that you'd be with her family. Father, we pray that you'd be with me as I come to give the word that you've laid upon my heart, Father. Help me to speak clearly, to teach accurately, Lord, to teach powerfully the glories of God. Father, help each and every one of us that are here to have an ear that's open, Lord, a heart that's malleable, Lord, that we can receive the word of God, Father. And most of all, I pray that we would have a fire, Lord, a desire in our hearts. That was something that was one of the key speaking points of the teen message during Friday night's cookout, Lord. We ask that we'd each have a fire in our hearts for you, Lord, that we desire you fully, Lord, that we would, Father, have you as preeminent in our lives, the priority first and foremost in all things. Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ upon the cross, Lord, your only begotten Son, Lord, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would use us, Father, that you'd be well pleased with our lives, with our testimony, Father. Lord, we thank you again for salvation. We pray that there be anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would descend upon them, Father, that you'd be drawing them by your love, by your grace, and by your mercy, Father, to the feet of the cross, that they'd be drawn to Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Father, we pray these things, that you'd be glorified and that many would be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the scene is set, or now here in the book of Acts. Here we have Philip in Samaria. He's performing what's known as sign miracles, okay? Now, there are little miracles that happen each and every day. I firmly believe that. I've seen many people come out of comas. I've seen them be healed in numerous ways, things that doctors and medicine say, this is impossible. How is this happening? But what we have here are examples of what we call the sign miracles, special miracles that have a specific purpose of validating, to verify, to give authenticity to the gospel, to the word that's being preached by the apostles, by those that are sent out, right? Because you have to remember, this is at the turn of the faith, so to speak. We're going from the Judaist roots, now bringing this new message that is rather new to the majority of the people about Christ and how he is the Son of God, the propitiation which died upon the cross for sin. And so a lot of people who are hearing this word for the first time, they're hearing it with hesitation, especially those who are of the Jewish faith, right? Those who we hope to convert to Christ. And so these sign miracles, they are miracles that God works in and about the people as a sign to them to say, yes, this is of God. Truly, this is God's word. This is not some heretical sect that's come out. And so here's Philip. He's in Samaria. He's working these miracles. He's healing people of palsy. He's removing evil spirits out of people. And as he does this, he begins to gain a lot of attention. People begin to take note of what he's doing. His name and word of what he's doing there in the region begins to spread very quickly, right? He becomes I wouldn't say famous, but he certainly has an aspect of fame. People begin to know who he is and what's happening. They begin to give attention to him. Now, as he's doing this, this fame is what catches the attention of this man who we're going to be studying this morning, whose name is Simon, right? And he's known as Simon the Sorcerer, Simon the Magician. Join me there in verse 9. We're going to read verses 9 through 11 about this man, Simon. And it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, and to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." Now, we don't really see this today, but sorceries and things of this nature, these demonic powers, demonic influences, they absolutely are real things. In fact, we hear about this, in fact, with the Witch of Endor, which the first Saul back in the Old Testament went to kind of have an audience with Samuel after he'd passed on. And here we see this man working these miracles. Now, we don't know if these miracles that he was working here, we can assume that they were of a demonic influence. Perhaps they were under the power of Satan. He was doing these things, these illusions, these whatever it was that he was doing, or perhaps it wasn't any of that. Perhaps he was a trickster, as modern-day magicians are. Perhaps they were merely illusions that had the people captivated. We don't know for certain how it was, but we do know that whatever it was he was doing is defined, it's identified as a sorcery, and that he was bewitching the people, right? That they were amazed by what this man could do, the things that they could see. And because they were amazed, they gave him great credence. They gave him great respect. They listened to what he had to say. He was a man that each of them knew and would give ear to, right? Now, I want to talk to you real quick just about this word, bewitched. The term bewitched, it actually has a double meaning, and both of them together form the word that we use for bewitched. It means to amaze and to deceive. Right? So an illusionist, his whole profession is based on bewitching, right? Doesn't necessarily have to be a spell or something like that, which you may think of when you think of Bewitched, right? The old television show. But here we're talking about his ability to amaze people with deceit, his ability to lie to them right in front of their face with whatever it was that he was doing. So he's in Samaria, he's been bewitching the people, and suddenly, he begins to notice that someone else, another act, so to speak, is stealing his thunder. Someone else is beginning to get the people's attention. Something else now is being viewed as the power of God, which they used to, in times past, as it says, in before times, gave credence unto him for. They looked at him in this way. And so now Philip in his ministry, the gospel, now has his attention. He says, what's going on over there and how do I become a part of that? And this doesn't surprise me. Everywhere that we look, we see man trying to be like God. We see man trying to imitate or trying to emulate God and what God is able to do. We see man trying to emulate the power of God. We see this today. This isn't something that only happened in the early church. You've heard of those preachers, or I'm sure you've seen them, but you may even have seen those who will come by and say, you know, here's the, and I like to use this illustration a lot, here's the, you know, the holy hanky. For $10, you can have the powerful healing power of the handkerchief, right? What are they doing? They're trying to tell you that, oh, yes, there's something special about this, there's something miraculous, there's something powerful about it, God will heal you. And what they're really doing is they're trying to gain, they're trying to use these powers, trying to use God for their own profit. And that's exactly what Simon was doing. And that is, of course, why it caught Simon's attention. Same sort of thing happens today, just in a different way. But same idea is happening. Now, clearly this is for his own profit, as I noted. This is for his own respect. I want you to see something here, though. No matter what happens, no matter what illusions, no matter what kind or eloquent words someone may use, no matter what sort of things they may say or what promises they may make, there is only one who is able to forgive sin. There is only one who is able to wash us of iniquity, to make us right with God, to remove that separation, and that is Christ and Christ alone. That is all. There is one mediator, as I said earlier, one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. Even the apostles are not a mediator. Even the apostles come on behalf of the one whom sent them, Christ Jesus. Beloved, I tell you this morning, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you do not personally and powerfully know the Lord, Jesus Christ, as your Savior, then you are in peril. Your soul is in peril. For the Word of God tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and I, we are under the chastisement, we are under the punishment due us for that rejection of God, for the sins that we've committed, and the only way to be washed clean is by the precious blood of Christ, which was shed on our behalf on Calvary. Beloved, if you do not know Christ this morning, I encourage you, I pray for you to be listening to the calling and the heeding of the Spirit as He moves upon your life. A couple of things here. I might say, as if this were an advertisement, I might say to you those so often said words, accept no substitutes, for Jesus Christ is the genuine article. There is none other. Now, I want you to see here is a quick verse here from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. You don't have to turn there. We'll come right back to Acts 8 in just a moment. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that word ransom is a very powerful and very pointed word in this verse. It is telling us that there was a price to be paid, that it was not free. Though it comes freely to you and I, God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that means you, I, anyone you know, has the ability to come to God. And so although you and I may freely accept this gift of grace by the mercies of God, it was bought with a price. Your freedom, your salvation, your soul was bought with a price. And that was the only begotten Son of Almighty God. Continue with me there in Acts chapter 8. If you would, please move with me to verse 12. We'll read the next four verses. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And that is fitting, for that is the first act of obedience that we are to do when we come to believe the Word of God, when we cast our cares and we come to the Lord as our Savior. The first thing we're told to do is to be baptized, and so it's fitting that they were. As we continue on, it says, then Simon himself, this is the Simon the magician, not the one called Peter, it said, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wandered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, as I look at that, I say, well, perhaps he's in wonder and amazement at the things that God is doing, or perhaps he's looking at this with an earthly mindset and he's saying, how did he do that? Man, if I could figure out how he pulled that off, I could amaze people. Remember, he's a trickster. He's been bewitching the people. I don't know what it means by he was bewildered and amazed. Which one or the other, I don't know. It says, now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. This is the one who I was speaking of earlier. This is Simon called Peter, right? Peter and John, two of the apostles, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that's those in Samaria, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So as I said, this man Simon, this trickster, he makes a profession of faith, and he even goes forth to be baptized. However, it says that the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them, not this man Simon nor any of the others. And we see here that Simon begins to spend a great deal of time with Philip and the other apostles. And this is an interesting thing because this man Simon, he's now not only there hearing the word and seeing these miracles, he's now apparently spending a great deal of time with them. Where they go, he goes. He is watching everything that they do. He's surely conversating with them, right? I think conversing is probably the right way to say that, not conversating. Forgive me, English teachers. I never was my strong point. He's conversing with them. Goodness. You think a guy who makes a living with public speaking be a little better with his English? Yeah. Have mercy. All right. So, as it continues here, he begins to spend a great deal of time with them. Now remember, these are the apostles. Who are these men, though? Simon Peter, that is. And we also have John. Not just believers in Christ. These are two of the primary apostles who spent many, many days and many nights walking side by side with Christ himself. Two powerful men of the faith. All right? Two powerful men of the faith. And he's spending time in their presence. He is seeing firsthand the miracles that God is working through these men and the reactions of the people. He seems to be a new man. But I want you to see what happens next, and we'll finish out this our scripture, a text for this morning, and then we've got a couple of discussion points that I want to hit with you here. Join me there at verse 17 of Acts chapter 8. We'll finish out through verse 25, and then we'll talk about some of the things that take place here. It says, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. The they is the apostles. The them are the believers in Samaria, right? They laid their hands on them. They received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the hands apostles, the Holy Ghost was given, hold a moment. Notice something. When Simon saw, it does not say when Simon experienced. We don't know what's happening here, all right? I have no reason to believe that the Holy Ghost has entered into Simon at this point. It says, and when Simon saw through the laying of hands, the apostles' hands of the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. And so it is, as I said, for profit. He's going to give them money as if he looks at them. It seems as if he's looking at them as if they're just another act like he is. Well, hey, let me give you a couple of dollars here. Let me give you some cash. And you show me how you did what you did to get them all to do what they did. And then I can do this. This would be great. We could work together, so to speak. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. Hold right there. He is now rebuking and pointing out, and I have to believe that it's in love. I do not believe that this was said in anger or in contempt or in any sort of malice toward him. He's saying, look, I know that you have a bitter heart. You're bitter because we have come in and brought the true word of God, which now takes your act, your false word that you've been bewitching this people with, and throws it out the window. He says, you cannot compete with God. No man can compete with God. And so now he's very bitter about this, and he's calling him out on it. He says, I know exactly where your heart is. And I know exactly why you want to be able to do the things that we do. But he says, you can't buy it with money. This isn't a sham. This is no trick. He says, and in the bond of iniquity. In other words, you're in wrongdoing. You're in unrighteousness. Then answered Simon, and he said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, I want to talk on just a couple of talking points here, and we'll have to move through this quickly because there's a couple of things I want to hit. The first thing I want you to remember, proximity to the things of God does not a disciple make. All right? Think about that. If you're someone who takes notes, you might want to put that down. Proximity, or being close, or being in the presence of the things of God, does not a disciple make. We read earlier that Simon had made a profession of faith. He went through all the motions. He did the baptism. He watched them as they performed miracles. And I don't know whether or not he was ever truly redeemed. I don't know that. I couldn't tell you. However, if he was, we can absolutely be certain that he was very immature. We can absolutely be certain that something wasn't right there. And of course, he calls him out here on how he's bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. But what the point that I want to make to you, though, is that what I think we see here is that Simon is in the company of believers, he is working with believers, he is walking with believers, and he's going through the motions without any genuine faith, without any genuine desire for God. He wants what the power of God in his life and the power of God is able to do for him. He wants to be able to profit from it, but he doesn't actually have a desire, have an actual faith in God. Now, here's the bridge of application, so to speak, right? Here's where we bridge it from the biblical narrative to making application to our lives, our families, and our faith. I fear that this is the case with much of the church today. I think that there's an awful lot of people who fill pews in every church across this nation and across the world that are much like this Simon, maybe not in the same respects. Maybe they're not trying to profit monetarily, or maybe they're not doing it for the exact same reasons. But I think that there's an awful lot that are much like him. They're going through the motions. They look the part. They seem to act the part. Everywhere that the people of God are, they are. They surround themselves in this way. It's a burden, and I think that this is especially dangerous, especially true concerning the youth of our nation. Let me share with you a quote. I completely agree with what Bisogno said. He's a theologian who you may or may not have heard of. He said this, and I quote, "Born in Christian homes, raised by godly parents, the youth of this world attend church every Sunday, yet far too often they can't wait to go away to college and be done with it all." He says that being born in a garage does not make you an automobile, nor does being born in a Christian home make one a Christian. Very powerful and very true words. Striking, in fact. And for me, it's especially striking. It's especially pricking on my heart because I shared with you my upbringing. Born in a Christian home. Father was a pastor. Going through the motions for the first 18, 19, 20 years of my life. Yet I had no real relationship. My own words on this. A couple of things to think about here. I want to ask you if you are in this way, at least, like Simon the sorcerer, like this Simon the magician. Especially you young ones, I ask this of you because you have an awful lot of pressure on you to fit in, to be accepted. You have what your parents, what your family has expected of you, what your community, your church family has expectations of you. You have, especially here where we live at, we are in the quote-unquote Bible Belt, right? You can't throw a stone and not see a Bible verse in someone's front yard or a Baptist church. In fact, we've got more Baptist churches within 5 miles of us than Iowa has in 50. All right? And that's praise God for that. That's a wonderful thing, right? But the point I'm making is, what is the society's expectation of pretty much everybody in this area? And how does that affect the genuine, I don't know if that's the right word, forgive me, the genuine relationships and faith that we have here in our youth coming up, right? Is it what's expected, or is it a genuine faith? I have a question here. Are you going through the motions? Do you have a real relationship with God? And so if you're not sure, what's your investment into it? That's an easy way to tell. If you're someone who says, I'm not really sure if it's genuine or not. I sometimes I question it myself. Well, an easy question is, what's your investment into the relationship? For Simon, it was clearly not about God. Clearly not. And that brings us to the next point, right? So the first point is that proximity to the things of God does not make one a disciple, all right? The second thing, do not get focused on miracles and miss the Messiah. Do not get focused on miracles and miss the Messiah. This man, Simon, he was focused, and it wasn't just him. I'll show you some examples of where we see this other places in the Word of God, especially the New Testament. He was focused on the things they were able to do, on the miracles of God, how he could heal the blind, the lame, the sick, how he was able to cast out evil spirits, how he was able to lay hands, and the other apostles, to lay hands on these people and see visibly and powerfully the Holy Spirit come into their lives. And he said, I want to be able to do that. I want that. All the while, the things that he was wanting were the things that didn't matter at all. The most important and powerful thing that they had, the most important and powerful thing that they brought, wasn't the things that Jesus could give to them. It was Jesus himself. You see, he was focusing on the miracles of God, and all the while he was missing God. You know, there's a lot of that happening today in the world as well. This isn't something that just happened here in this one instance. In fact, it's been happening. Take a look at the other places back in the Gospels when you see Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry as he's walking to and fro about the land and he's giving the word of God and he's encouraging and he's healing. What do we see? We see he feeds the 5,000, and soon after he has this multitude of people that are walking with him, following him. They want what? He says, you did not come for me or to hear the word of God. You have come because you were fed. In other words, they came to get a free meal. Others come to him and they bring their friends, but they're not bringing their friends to receive this word of God or receive God in their life. They're coming to see a miracle. They're coming to see someone healed. They're coming to receive healing. So often, and this is where I make an application on this point to today in the church. So often we see people who come to God for what God can give when truly they have no desire for God himself. They're focused on his miracles and not on the Messiah. And I know, yes, that word Messiah, it's an Old Testament term. It's a term that we use that really has its roots in Judaism as the one who is going to free them not only from their bondage of sin, but more accurately from their bondage of oppression, right? That's how they viewed their Messiah. He was a liberator, a conqueror. But when we say Messiah, we know exactly what we're talking of. We speak of the freedom of the bondage of sin, which comes by one man, and that one man is who? Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to say it. You're in church. You can say it loud and proud, Jesus Christ, right? Amen. If you can't say it here, you won't say it anywhere. Jesus Christ, get that name, all right? Don't focus on miracles and miss the Messiah. Now, I want you to see something here. And here's where I, again, will probably prick some hearts or whatnot. I mean, think about this. As I said, the same thing happens today. Many come to Christ and they follow not because they want God, but because they want eternal life. They want to avoid hell. They want help with their finances. They want God to help a loved one or to heal themselves or any other thing. So often we come to God for what he can offer us, which often our focus is, well, I don't want to go to hell when I die. I want to be with God. I don't want that to be my end, which is understandable. But I don't believe that anyone experiences the true love and conversion to Christianity based on a fear of hell. Rather, the only way you really get that experience, the only way that you come to God is not a desire of avoiding hell, but a desire of being with God. Right? You can't fear somebody into a relationship with God. You can make their need known in that way. But to give them a true desire for him is a different thing altogether. Now, I want you to see something here. So much desire for what God can do, so little desire for God himself. As I said, this is why we see so many churches with people who I've described earlier as going through the motions, right? They're just going through the motions. They're just like Simon. I want what he has. I want what he can offer. Really not interested in him. Take away everything that he had to offer you. Would you still want him? If he says, no, I won't heal you, I won't do this, I won't do that, I won't do that, but I love you, will you be with me? Kind of changes your view on things, right? Are you in it for Christ? Is that enough, that he loved you enough to give his only begotten son, that you and I shall not perish but have eternal life? Is that enough for you to say, no, you are my Lord, my Savior, I want you? Or do you say, well, if you can't give me all these other things, then what good are you? Something's wrong with your heart. Something's wrong with your relationship. And I've used this example many times, and for sake of time, I won't go too far on this, but I want you to see this. My children don't get all the things that come from me as their father, gifts and a roof over their head, food on their table, clothing on their backs, all the blessings that I as their father want to give to them. They get those things for one reason. Because they are my child, right? They're not my child to get those things, which is what it is if we're just going through the motion, right? We're yours because of what you can give. It's the wrong heart. My children get those things out of my love because they are my child who loves me. And vice versa. It should be the same with our heart towards our Heavenly Father. Our heart should be set upon Him. And all the blessings that come of God are of God's good grace, mercy, and love. But they shouldn't be the thing that we strive for. They shouldn't be the focus of our hearts. Finally, our last talking point, and I'll close on this note, is what a true servant of God is. A true servant of God. I want to draw your attention back to Peter as he rebukes Simon, this other Simon, right? Because technically they're both named Simon, but he's called Peter here. So you have Simon telling Simon. He talks to him about his wayward heart. Peter's being a true servant of God in the rebuking that he gives him, because as I said, he's rebuking him in love. This is something that we're called to do. Too often I see this. Do not be afraid to, in love, big importance on that part, in love, rebuke people, rebuke especially your brothers and sisters, right? When they are off the path that God has set for them, when their heart isn't right, when you know that they're in sin, when you see things wrong, don't say, well, it's not acceptable, it's none of my business, I need to stay out of it, or it's not the appropriate thing to do. It's the appropriate thing to do, right? Simon had no qualms, Peter here had no qualms about going to this Simon the magician saying, hey, your heart's wrong. You need to get right with God. And then what does he say? You see the correct response from Simon the magician after the rebuking. What does he say to him? He says, pray for me. Pray for me that none of that stuff befalls me. Please, pray on my behalf, right? Why does he do that? I think it's because he sees that, hey, Peter's right. My heart's not right. I've got to come back to God. You and I, we all, at times in our lives, we stray off that path. Sometimes it's just a foot off the path. Sometimes it's a mile. But we've got to have enough love, enough care to go to our brother or sister and say, hey, you got to get this right. I want to bring you back to God. All right? That's a true servant of God. They are willing to do these things that are difficult as well as those things that are easy. It's really simple to go and be the miracle worker, the one healing people, the one giving God the word of God, but it's very difficult sometimes. For instance, they're doing this during the times of persecution. It's very difficult to be the person who has to have that conversation with someone. But that's part of what we're called to do. So, in closing, let me say this. Do you think that your sin, do you think that you are out of God's reach? Do you think that Simon here, who was bewitching the people, do you think he was beyond God's power to save? Do you think that his heart was unable to be reached? I hope that you don't. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And praise God for that. There is no limit to the depths to which God can reach. There is no limit to his power to save. No matter where you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, the power of the blood of Christ and the worth of the blood of Christ is unspeakable. It's immeasurable. It's infinite. If we will repent of sin, come to God, then we can be washed of sin. We can have that relationship with God wherein we receive not only the blessings of God in this life, but we receive the ultimate blessing of God, which is His presence for all eternity. And yes, all that goes with that, to be in our Father's house at the end of days. He says He's gone to reserve a place for us. He's put a place away for you. We will be with God through eternity. He says that every tear will be wiped from our eyes. All of that, all of the blessings, this life and the next, come through only the shed blood of Christ. This morning, I hope that you have a relationship with the Lord God. If you don't, if you're not certain, or if you're maybe struggling in your faith, and here in a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. This is an opportunity for you to come down and to make a profession of faith, or maybe renew your profession of faith. Maybe you've been struggling. Maybe you just want someone to pray for you. But as the piano plays here in a moment, it's an invitation for you to come down and I'll tell you, I'll show you from the Word of God, not my own words, for what words have I? None of any power except the Word of God. I'll show you from His Word how you can know that you're saved, how you can have your sins washed, how you can be reunited with the Father, with Almighty God, where He will reserve a place for you in the city of God. As the congregation sings, I invite you to come.